We printed up our bulletin somewhat in advance in anticipation of the Christmas season and knowing that there would be many who normally take care of this who would be on vacation, getting the bulletin together and so forth. And you'll notice in our bulletin that my anticipation was that we would deal with Hebrews 9 beginning this morning, but we haven't gotten quite that far yet. I would like to look at several additional things in Hebrews chapter 8 before we move on. So once again this morning, I would like to deal with this concept of the new versus old covenant. And in doing so, I would ask you to follow along as I read aloud to you again, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, again, I would call your attention to the fact that as we continue to consider this concept of the new covenant and how it differs from the old, that we would keep in mind that this epistle is written from a Hebrew to Hebrews. This is written from the Apostle Paul to his fellow Hebrews. And Paul is writing here to explain to his countrymen that what was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, that there would become a time when God would make a new covenant with the household of Israel that was unlike the old covenant, that time had in fact come. And we see the Apostle Paul telling us that here in verse 13 when he says, in that he says a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's saying this transition time is here right now. You're in the midst of it. This is happening right now. And what he is trying to call attention to is the fact that amongst the Jews, amongst the Israelites of this time, and for several centuries preceding this, even a millennia or so preceding this, that the Jews were filled with false pretenses regarding the fact that they considered themselves to be special in the sense of being superior to the other nations, not special in the fact they had forgotten that they were the least of all the nations, that God had not elected them, chosen them, because they were the least, because they were the weakest, because they were the despised amongst all the nations of the earth. But they had actually begun to think of themselves in an arrogant fashion and looked at other nations in a condescending way. And so the Apostle Paul is chastising them here, as did the previous prophets that God had sent to his people, to try and move them away from that kind of puffed up spiritual pride, which is one of the most debilitating things that anyone can ever struggle with or suffer with. Even in our own era, we must be very careful that as we grow in our spiritual walk, as we put away those things that we used to struggle with in the sense of sin and so forth, as we come to know more things, as we come to obtain a greater theological understanding and prowess, that we would not be filled with a similar sense of spiritual pride. This is an extremely debilitating influence, and it cuts us off. It sets us at odds with God, because God has said that He favors the humble, but that He sets Himself against the proud and the arrogant. So we must always also be on the watch against this very serious sin. The Jews, for several thousand years, had been in the middle of this form of worship in which the law of God had been given to them. This form of worship was very much entrenched in their way of life, in their thinking, in their being, in their very core of their community. And now Paul is saying this is growing obsolete. It's changing. And the reason is, as he puts it here, is that in verse 7, the first covenant had not been found faultless. He says here, for if that first covenant had been faultless. Now, we must be careful to avoid the error of the dispensationalists and other impious individuals here in how we understand the term faultless. We agree that the phrase implies that there is a fault with the first covenant. Yet if we apply the harsh understanding of fault here, the way we understand it in our day, that would be to make us guilty of casting aspersion against God, as if God made a faulty covenant, which we know from our understanding of the perfection of the Trinity that is quite impossible. For the Old Testament scriptures indicate throughout that covenant that it was a holy, just, and good covenant. And Paul agrees with that. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 7. Paul doesn't disagree with that at all. Romans chapter 7, if you'll skip down with me to verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. And so we must be very careful to understand what the apostle is getting at, what the previous writers who referred to the coming new covenant were getting at. Obviously, he is implying some kind of defect, but where is the defect to be found? Is it to be found with the covenant itself as to its peculiar end? Did it not accomplish what God intended it to accomplish? Or should we rather understand that the defect that is found in it is that it came to be used by later generations of Jews in a way in which it was never intended to be found, and that is as a means of perfection, a means of justification, or a means of perfectly administering the covenant of grace? And I would contend to you that it's this latter and not the former. That the fault that is found in this covenant is not as though it did not accomplish the end that God had in mind. Again, look with me at several passages of Scripture. Look over at chapter 8 of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 21, we read, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And if you'll look back at one more passage with me, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 And skipping down to verses 38 and 39, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." In these references to the Old and the New Covenants, we see the various writers referring to the subject matter of the perfection, the consummation, the sanctification, the salvation of the church. We see all these things being addressed in these several references. And it is in respect to these things that specifically and particularly the apostle asserts the insufficiency, the imperfection of that first covenant. The apostle and his Hebrew brethren are not considering whether the first covenant was in and of itself holy, just, good, blameless, and in every other way perfect with respect to what God intended for it to accomplish. If we keep in mind that which it was supposed to accomplish was the exposing of people's sin and the correcting of a faulty conscience. Is there any doubt that the covenant that God began with Moses, the Sinaitic covenant, delivered on all of these accounts? Was it not adequate in exposing men's shortcomings? We know that it was. It points those things out to us. In every single detail of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments of God, it demonstrates, it points out your sin and my sin. It corrects us in our faulty judgments of what is right and wrong in this world. Because this is what is right and wrong. God declares it. He specifically had it written down and recorded in order to be a guide for people in all ages to come. It is to serve as the basis for all jurisprudence systems ever. Without it, we can have no true system of justice. Have any of you ever read Plato's Republic? And you can see that there is this dialogue that is going on amongst these various Greek philosophers. And in it, they are one of the first things that they debate is, what is justice? And they debate this and they go back and forth on and on. And you can see in this meandering way that it is impossible for fallen secular men to ever conclude what comprises the concept of justice. It is from the Word of God and the law of God alone that we can learn what justice is, what justice demands. And that is that there is a debt that is owed to the righteous and the unrighteous. To the righteous, the debt that is owed them is good. To the wicked, to the evil, the debt that is owed them is punishment. It is penalty. And only the Bible is capable of describing those things to us and for us. And so then what we would say, which the apostle is intending to demonstrate in this passage, is that the first covenant was of that constitution, which, as John Owen puts it, could not accomplish the perfect administration of the grace of God unto the church. It was not capable of demonstrating the administration of the grace of God to the church perfectly and clearly. It was never intended to. It was a stepping stone. It was a foundational block which was being laid. It was never designed to that end. And the Jews falsely attempted to make it that. As if administration of the covenant of grace in the old covenant was perfect. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't final. It wasn't clear. In a sense, I would say, dear ones, it is like this, that when you're in grammar school, what do you learn? You learn reading and writing and arithmetic. But no one considers that the extent to which one learns those areas in grammar school are sufficient for equipping a person for the rest of their lives. One understands that you must go on from there, that the rudimentary aspects of it are learned in grammar school, but it must be refined, it must be developed. That's not to say that there is something fundamentally flawed in the way in which they learn these things in grammar school. We understand that before we are able to go on and write position papers, we must first learn what? The alphabet and parts of speech. We understand that in order to be able to calculate volume for cooking or for our vocations, we must first learn how to add and subtract, multiply and divide. But that's not to say that there is something fundamentally flawed with adding and subtracting with basic integers. Rather, we understand that there are things that come first in the sense of laying a foundation. So that is the sense in which we need to understand the first covenant. It was the foundation of the second covenant. But it is not as though the basic elements of the first are not also contained in the second. But we must understand that in God's infinite wisdom, whatever He had done for the church in the old covenant as well as in the new, He did in order to make it the best and most blessed condition that is possible in this present world. The old covenant was the best covenant to settle and establish the people of God in that era. But a better, richer, fuller, clearer expression of the grace of God has come. And that is what we have become partakers of. And we who are partakers of the terms of the second covenant, this new covenant, ought to make every effort to embrace it and improve every aspect of it, knowing that there will be no further, fuller administration of the covenant of grace. This is it. There is not another one coming, as the people of the old knew that a new covenant was coming, a fuller expression, a clearer understanding. There is no such thing for us. This is it. This is what we are left with, dear ones. And in verse 8, the apostle says, because finding fault with them, and he goes on to say, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And once again, I would add here that the fault is not with the covenant. Who is finding fault here? Well, the one who is finding fault is God. He is the one who is finding fault. Would a perfect being find fault with himself? Could a perfect being find fault with himself? And the answer, of course, in both instances is a resounding no. That would be utterly impossible. Fault and perfection are diametrically opposite. He is finding fault with the very ones in whom he entered into that covenant. And what fault does he find? But as we read in verse 9, that this new covenant will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. Remember, what was the aspect, the primary aspect of the covenant that God gave to Moses on Sinai was that they would inherit the promised land. And that as long as they continued in all things that were contained in that covenant, they would be able to remain in that promised land. Did they? No. They broke the covenant. God found fault with them and banished them, never to have possession of that promised land again. And here again, dear ones, we would find severe fault with those who are dispensationalists in our era, who are still looking to see Israel take full possession of all of that promised land of Canaan. as if this is an ongoing promise contained in the Scriptures. It is not. They forfeited it when they broke the promise, when they broke the covenant. Banished. They'll never have it again. They will always be at war there. There will never be peace until the gospel conquers. But never again, as they attempt to fulfill the aspects that were contained in that first covenant. They broke it. They forfeited it. And so even though the language that is being used in this passage at times sounds as if the fault is with the covenant, we know that that is impossible, and that the apostle gives us the correct understanding of it here. And the reason that the language that is used here is as if the fault was with the covenant is because God is the first principle in the covenant. He is the one who authors them. He is the one who implements them. He is the one who guarantees their outcome. And so the point is that a primary aspect of the first covenant was that it would point out sin. That men are incapable of perfectly fulfilling the law's demands. This didn't take God by surprise that the Hebrews were not able to fulfill the demands of the Sinaitic covenant, therefore they forfeited the promised land. This didn't catch him by surprise. The whole point of it is to demonstrate, to point out, men are seriously flawed. They're incapable of keeping the law's demands. And so they must look forward in the era of Moses until the time of Christ for that one who would come who would perfectly fulfill the law's demands. And this is the primary and chief difference, loved ones. But the fact that God found fault with the church in the Old Covenant ought not to lead us to conclude that He now finds the New Testament church faultless in her practices and personal holiness, because that is not true. We have to look no further than the revelation of John when Jesus writes to the seven churches. We will take just a couple as examples in chapter 2 and in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." God continues to point out the errors, the flaws in the new covenant as he did in the old. And in verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested and have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." There is this testing. He sees that there are some even in their midst who are rich. He is testing them. He will try them. As we move on to the angel of the church in Pergamos in verse 12, "These things says he who has the two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, and so on and so forth. And Christ, through his messengers, the angels, testifies to these various churches that he yet finds fault. And so we learn from this, dear ones, that we ought not to stop finding fault with ourselves. The Jews in the Old Covenant stopped finding fault with themselves, even though God found fault with them. And he brought judgment and tribulation upon them. Jesus is saying the same thing here in these first three churches that we read of. That he's bringing tribulation. Why? He finds fault with them. He is reproving them in order to improve them. It is the duty of every church in every era to find the same faults with themselves that God finds with them, so that they can repent of their sins, seek God's mercy before they have exhausted his patience and experience only his rod of affliction. It is the very lack of this that has caused most churches, even in our era and as well as in every era, to have a false sense of security, so that they would say, we are rich and increased in our goods and have need of nothing. When instead they and we should be saying, we are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. We ought to tremble at God's word. And if we intend to be a continuing church that walks to the glory of God, we must be diligent, dear ones, in this duty of examining ourselves. That we would receive the rebukes. That we would be reproved in order to be improved. But these were the primary faults in the Old Covenant, that the people did not keep up their end, and so God found fault with them and eventually banished them from the promised land, never to return again in that same way. Because they did not keep up their end, they were not able to enjoy the promises of that temporal covenant. And that is why the new covenant is a better covenant. It is not the same kind as the former, and so it cannot be frustrated in the same way in which the former covenant was frustrated. You see? That was the fault. This is the improvement. This is why it's founded on better promises. That even though we still sin just as they, the promises are better promises. We will not lose a promised land. We will not forfeit it. And additionally, we are able to see the face of the incredible mercy and love of God, and that he sent his Son to be born of a virgin under the law in order to rescue those who all their lives were held captive by sin to do the devil's bidding. We marvel at God's love. And as members of the new covenant, we ponder this incredible expression of love. There is now a tenderness in our hearts, a sensitivity in our spirits that was obviously missing as a part of the former administration of the covenant. And that's not to say that some of those recipients in the Old Covenant were not tender-hearted and sensitive spirits, but there is a fuller sense to which it is true in the New Covenant as compared to the Old. In this time of year, we see the whole world transformed as we celebrate the advent of Christ. That there is a peaceableness to people, that there is a gentleness and a goodwill that is remarkable. And finally, as I mentioned in brief last week, the gospel is no longer confined to one nation. In verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There are aspects that were kept only in the ministry, the administration of the high priestly office, that were not extended throughout all of the people of the Old Covenant. That the high priest served as the primary teacher to the people. He taught his brothers. There was a need that doesn't exist in the same way now as part of the New Covenant. That because that high priestly office has concluded, the sun has gone down on that office. Much of the ministry that was contained, kept as proprietary business to the office of the high priest, which now is spread abroad by the Holy Spirit of God. That's not to say that we have no need of teachers. We are thankful for those who have come into our midst over the ages, and we continue to learn from them. That not everyone has the same grasp of the Holy Scriptures as others. But there is a wider distribution of the general teachings of the Scriptures now than there was in the old. That it's empowered and livened by the Holy Spirit in a way that it was not in the Old Covenant. Furthermore, in the Old Covenant, the various aspects of temple worship were particularly, peculiarly suited to the Hebrews. And those people of the surrounding nations did not come to see the glory of God's grace in the details of Hebrew worship. They were not drawn to it. They marveled at it and were afraid of it, but they were not drawn to it. It did not appeal to their native reason. Now, I am by no means saying that the unaided human intellect or unaided human reason is capable of believing the gospel, but the gospel is more powerfully and particularly suited to be a compelling force of reason to the intellect of men in the new covenant era and administration than it was in the old. God's grace is more clearly made known, and His love is given such a powerful thrust as to make men nearly melt at its preaching. And it is to this that we ascribe the incredible advances that the gospel has made in the New Testament era throughout the worlds, starting with the Roman Empire and then spreading throughout the world. Until the Goths, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, the Indians, the Asians, the Africans, the Britons, Vikings, Celts, all fell under the power of the gospel. And therefore, dear ones, it is now our duty, our responsibility as those who have become partakers in this new covenant administration of grace, to preach the gospel. To go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, making disciples of everyone. Will you please bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this new covenant era. We thank you that upon us has dawned this incredible manifestation of the grace of God, that we come to see it fully in the face of Christ. We thank you for the season of the year in which we particularly celebrate the fullness of the grace of God demonstrated toward man, His mercy, His love. And I pray, Father, that it would fill us with that, with those same aspects, that it would fill us with mercy and would fill us with love. It would fill us with compassion toward others, that we would not be hard-hearted and uncaring, insensitive toward the needs and the hurts of those around us. I pray, Father, as we tend to those needs, that we would seek to apply first and foremost the balm of the gospel of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.